I guess that put everybody straight with regard to what's going on in the country. Certainly, it was a stark revelation of the two contrasting thought processes that we have in our society. There's a loss of thought, and the loss of thought means this, that there is truth and there is the lie, and the lie is conflated by human viewpoint. And it is in evidence, but all I would say about this is to net it out, is that Lucifer is on a roll. Therefore, the importance of our gathering here in order to continue our pursuit of truth is more and more becoming an imperative rather than a luxury. Let's prepare for the second session. We'll do so by rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing a couple of principles, and then we diverged into androids. I got some information at halftime about how androids are virtually upon us, not necessarily in the form of a human-constructed device that looks like a child of some age, but rather by automobiles. It turns out that the automobiles now are developing such intelligence that it's able, this automobile is able to drive down any highway in the country and do so without anyone guiding it. One of the reasons for this, according to research done by the fellow who mentioned this to me, is they've learned that people are so busy with electronic contrivances that they don't want to be distracted and lose time by having to guide an automobile with a steering wheel. And so if they can punch into the computer where they want to go, then the car will take them there while they can do all of their busy work with computers and whatever these other devices are. And therefore, they don't lose time in going from point A to point B. So given another 10 or 20 years, we just might see something very dramatic. Of course, I'll be dead and gone by then, and some of you will be alive to see all of that take place. We're on page 100. I want to repeat the principle and then move forward. Money itself does not produce a commodity, goods, or services. It produces the means to do so. People are needed to produce the product. Now, I need to get this off the wall. It must be noted that in the 21st century, androids are beginning to take the place of human personnel. The eventual downside is that unemployed humans will not be able to afford the android-produced products. Therefore, those with wealth must accept the responsibility to avoid oppressing the poor. They have a right to exchange their labor for a fair day's wage, with emphasis on fair. It is understood the profit motive is the principle that energizes free enterprise. But when the economic principle of capitalism is manipulated by those in power, the brilliance and genius of that system is contorted ultimately by central planning. And that's, we're migrating toward that now, because central planning seems to be what the government has decided to do. There are 50 individual legislatures in this country. The Constitution is limited by what it can do from Washington. The individual states are responsible for all the rest, but the responsibility of states has been shifting over time to a central power in Washington. And so there is a tripartite structure of our government, and that needs to be respected, and that's one of the things that can eventually turn things around to some degree if they will prevent the arrogance that emerges in all three branches. It is understood that the profit motive is the principle that energizes free enterprise. But when the economic principle of capitalism is manipulated by those in power, The brilliance and genius of that system is contorted ultimately into central planning. Now, one of the best analysts of economic system is Dr. Friedrich von Hayek. His book, The Road to Serfdom, was published in 1944. It considered a definitive refutation of central planning. Here are some excerpts from the essay, Hayek's The Road to Serfdom, by Dr. Lawrence H. White, professor of economics at George Mason University. Hayek noted that different planners with different interests will likely fight about what the plan ought to emphasize. The plan imposes one set of priorities. The representatives of various businesses, labor unions, and government agencies will have different interests and different views about the proper set of priorities. To get a single, coherent central plan, the political system will tend to select a strong man who decides which plan will rule. The chapter, Who Whom, points out that the choice is not central planning or no planning at all. The alternative to central planning is a million plans, each person with his own plan or her own plan. The plans are coordinated through a price system, which gives people signals about the most valuable use of resources, but doesn't tell anybody what they have to do with their property. Central planning is essentially a system whereby somebody plans for everyone else. Now, whether private property in the means of production is officially abolished, as in the Soviet Union, or not, as in Nazi Germany, all the most important decisions are taken out of the hands of individuals. The chapter, Why the Worst Get on Top, argues that despite good intentions, when you concentrate power in a central planning system, it will attract unscrupulous and ruthless people. The people who end up holding the reins of power are not going to be the most virtuous people. Somebody who is unscrupulous and ruthless is going to rise to the top in a system where one will dominates all the other wills. Mussolini, Hitler, and Stalin did not rise to the top by accident. In the socialist calculation debate, Hayek had argued in economic terms why central planning isn't going to deliver prosperity. It is not going to coordinate activities as well as the market system does. It's not going to encourage the discovery of better ways to do things. That kind of discovery is what drives the market process. It is the entrepreneur who drives the market process by discovering lower cost ways to produce things. In a centrally planned system, there is no room for discoveries or for new plans. There is little impetus to technical process or progress under a central planning system. For these reasons, central planning is not going to deliver the prosperity that the market economy delivers. And so capitalism is the only way that an economy can be guaranteed to produce prosperity for both the entrepreneur and the employee. We've been trying to get to central planning for a good long while. The left is of this notion. The right has been incapable of sustaining them over the long haul, and so we're gradually moving toward that. The rich man in James 2. Is clearly an entrepreneur who has done well enough to afford fine clothes and a cluster of golden rings for his fingers. He is a member of the upper class, where the actors in our cast fell in Jerusalem society, is the subject of these excerpts from the book Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. Now we're going back in time. Let's find out who these guys are. We have the wealthy class, we have the middle class, and we have the poor. Okay? So this is coming from first century from the book Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. Let's find out who the man with the golden fingers happens to be. Remember, we're going back historically to the first century. We're learning if this man is in the first century, and he is. And we describe the clothes he wears and the power he has over the Kazan. What exactly is going on in the society in which he functions? First of all, the wealthy class, Mr. Goldenfingers. The various extravagances of the rich in Jerusalem in their houses, their clothing, their servants, as well as their rich offerings and bequests to the temple and their monuments, give indications of this luxury. R. Meyer records that the people of Jerusalem tied up their bundle of branches at the tabernacles with golden thread. The banquets given by wealthy people were an important part of life and frequent references to customs particular to Jerusalem suggests that the city set the tone of contemporary etiquette throughout the land. We hear that the host weighed most carefully the social advantages of inviting a large number of guests against providing good entertainment. Undiluted wine was drunk from crystal drinking glasses at table. And when spirits were high, people might well start handicapping to accompany the dances, hand clapping to accompany the dancing, as did, for example, the great men of Jerusalem at the circumcision of Elisha, whose father belonged to the aristocracy. There's reliable evidence that at Passover time in Jerusalem, poor people were invited in from the street. On certain political occasions, there was a feast given for, quote, the whole populace of Jerusalem, such as Marcus Agrippa gave to his visit there, and Archelaus on the death of his father Herod. From time immemorial, Jerusalem had attracted the wealth of the nation, namely merchants, landowners, tax farmers, bankers, men of private means. Several members of the Sanhedrin came from these circles. The counselor Nicodemus in John 7:50 was wealthy. It is said that he brought 100 Roman pounds worth of ointments and spices for Jesus' burial, noted in John 19:39. Jerusalem merchants dealing in grain, wine, and oil, and wood, who belonged to the council between 66 and 70 A.D., are mentioned in rabbinic literature. When Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, is described as eukamon, and eukamon means elegant or good standing, prestigious, honorable, respectable, Mark 15:43, the papyri make it clear that this means a wealthy landowner. He was a rich man, Matthew 27:57, and owned a garden to the north of the city with a family grave hewn from rock, noted in John 19:41. The main part of his property would probably be in his native city, since the Jerusalem site had evidently not been long in the possession of his family, for the grave was newly hewn. Then the middle class. This would be Mr. Kazan. Next to the merchants who imported goods from a distance and stored them in large warehouses were the retail traders who had shops in one of the bazaars. Then came the small industrialist or craftsman who owned their own premises and did not hire themselves out for wages. These constituted the middle classes. There were no industrial factories. This was true of the Jerusalem of the time of Jesus. It is evident, however, that middle classes did best for themselves when they were connected with the temple and its pilgrims. The temple officials and workers were very well paid, as is shown by the report, exaggerated though it is, that the showbread bakers and makers of incense received first 12, then 24 minas, or about an eighth of a quarter or a half a talent each day. The tavern trade depended almost entirely on the pilgrims, whose main requirement was a large space with plenty of room for their mounts and beasts of burden. the pilgrims brought considerable traffic to those engaged in the catering trades. In the first place, there were the offerings which the pilgrims had to bring, which varied according to the purpose of their pilgrimage. At Passover time, they brought a lamb and possibly a freewill offering. The rest of the trades in Jerusalem also profited to a greater or lesser degree from the pilgrim traffic. If a man was to fulfill the commandment to rejoice at the festival, he had to see that his women folk enjoyed themselves too. The Babylonian Jews gave their wives bright clothes for Passover, and the Palestinians white linen, most of which will have been bought in the city. It may generally be assumed that people would take home souvenirs of Jerusalem, and their liberality expressed itself in gifts to the temple, which resulted in commissions to the craftsmen of the city. Then the poor. We are entirely dependent for our knowledge of the poor classes on literary sources, and these leave much to be desired when it comes to detailed information. The sources are sufficiently adequate to enable us to form some idea who constituted the poorer classes. We must distinguish between those of the poor who earned their own living and those who lived, either partly or wholly, on relief. For example, A, slaves and day laborers. We find most of the slaves in the city as domestic servants, and even here, except at court, their number is not large. Day laborers were much more numerous than slaves. On an average, their services earned one denarius a day, according to Matthew 20, verses 2 and 9. Example B, the subsidized population. It is typical of Jerusalem that a large section of the population lived chiefly on charity or relief. Begging in Jerusalem was concentrated around the holy places, that is, at that time around the temple, but beggars were not allowed in every part of the temple. We find beggars elsewhere, not only in the court of the Gentiles, but at the outer gates of the temple area. We can safely assume that the conversation between Jesus and the sick man in John 5:6 was occasioned by a request for alms. Since the poor of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, that's John 9:7, it remained a place of healing after AD 70, as is proved by votive offerings found there, must have been much sought after as a place of miracles. The sick had ample opportunity for begging. Now, that's a synopsis of the three categories that we've got in our passage here. We find that Mr. Goldenfingers was among the wealthy class. He could afford the clothes that we've described that come from first century couturiers. Mr. Kazan is an entrepreneur within the middle class. So he obviously had a job that we would call someone out there working for a living. And Mr. Beggar is associated with the poor. All three of these men were Jews who had placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone accomplishes that. But what a person does post-salvation varies, and we see that in our example here. Goldenfingers is rich in material things, but he is weak in doctrine. Had he been a mature believer, he would have taken up for Mr. Poor Man. He would have stood up for that and called down Kazan. Mr. Kazan is in business of some kind and has run afoul of law, causing Mr. Fingers to have him arrested. Whatever the court's verdict, it resulted in him being in debt somehow to the rich man. The poor man, by virtue of his position among the indigent, gets no respect from the other two, but has positive volition. If we were to actually have the room filled here, and someone came in at the last minute, and there were no chairs available, I'm just giving the example of the poor man, would this person sit on the floor in order to get Bible class? that gives you a little perspective of what this man's mental attitude was. He was told to stand in the back, or you can sit on the floor by my footstool. Therefore, the poor man has a relaxed mental attitude and is willing to sit wherever he is allowed in order to hear the Word of God taught by James. Now, this brings us to a number of principles. We'll see how far we can go with this and move on in our study. First principle, James is giving us an example of how some believers behave toward others. The poor were usually treated with compassion in first century Jerusalem. In the case of the Chazan, his residence is advanced reversionism, explains his rudeness toward a person he considered to be a friend. Now that is very revealing there, that he once knew this guy as a friend, but now he's turned his back on him. That tells you he's in the dark side. He's functioning under the sin nature. Now James scolds the Chazan by pointing out that a rich man is oppressing him by taking him to court. In view of that, why does he in turn oppress a friend who has done him no wrong? A wealthy man did not ask for a front row seat, but being used to favoritism because of his wealth, he did not argue. We don't know how to analyze this man. He simply is going where the Chazan took him and sat him down and used very pleasant terms in order to assure him that he was getting a mighty good place in the building. And he sat there. He may have been used to that kind of treatment being among the wealthy, as we've noted. But it doesn't indicate that he is negative volition. We just don't know. Those who have significant wealth must assume the responsibility to take care of those who are in need, especially those who assist him in his professional endeavors. Okay, let's talk about that guy. Did he own a business? He has wonderful clothes and accoutrements on his fingers. And so we've studied the wealthy class, and he could have been involved in some economic operation, some business of some sort. Failure of entrepreneurs whose talents and abilities enable them to own giant corporations that employ thousands of people must take the initiative to direct the company's profits toward his workers. The most important thing that any organization can do in business is to provide profits so that shares held by the entrepreneurs that invested will receive a good return on their money. So the shareholders are the top responsibility. They're the people who put up the money. After that, it's the employees. In our society, so this would include certain benefits such as the option to buy shares of stock, profit sharing, retirement plans, for example, IRAs or 401ks, health insurance, and systematic raises based on performance and so on. Failure to do these things during the emergence of the industrialization period of our history is what led to the development of labor unions, which only resulted in increasing the problem from yet an additional source of exploitation. Labor unions are evil, but they emerged because those who ran industry didn't take care of their personnel. Had they done so with the things that are associated with making a profit, they not only could have retained these workers, they could have retained them at much higher efficiency. Mr. Goldenfingers is not exploiting the Chazan, but the Chazan is oppressing the poor man by rudely imploring him to sit on the floor. Incidentally, we examined the King James and New American Standards translations of the final phrase of verse 3, sit here under my footstool and sit down by my footstool, respectively. We went with the latter in our translation, but in the visual synagogue at Galma, which I've shown you, the seating arrangements make it clear that under and by were precisely dependent upon where the Chazan seat happened to be. And I'll bring that visual for you on Wednesday. But there is a way he could have sat by the Kazan's feet on a certain way, or he could have sat on the floor, which would have been under. So it depends on how you evaluate it. He could sit by him, by his feet, or he could sit under him as he sits on the floor. I think the better translation is going to be under, and he's sitting on the floor. So the Kazan wants to appease Golden Fingers in hopes of mollifying the legal situation between them. All he has done is waste his time on the rich man while insulting his friend, the poor man. Now, you have to evaluate circumstances that you're in. And if you have something that's caused you to pop your bubble and you're functioning on the dark side, you're making decisions based on human viewpoint, and that human viewpoint surrounds circumstances that you've been unable to manage up to that point. And you're trying your best without doctrine to figure out how you can restore yourself to your previous status that you had enjoyed at that time. And so we can learn from this Kazan in looking at how he's treated a friend as opposed to a man that he thinks he's obligated to in some way. Whenever you're out of fellowship, whenever your bubble bursts, that's when you start making poor decisions from a position of weakness, although at the same time believing it's a position of strength when it's not. As we approach verse 7, we will address the third of three rhetorical questions that are presented to answer the question that concluded verse 4. Well, the culprits are asked rhetorically, have you become judges with evil thought and motivations? And the answer is, yes, you have. The grammar demands that response. So the word become is the aorist middle indicative of genomai, and in the context of the verse, it demands a positive answer. That verse was the apodosis in response to a prodosis made up of three third-class conditions presented in verses 2 and 3. And here's how all of that fits together in an expanded translation. James 2, verses 2 through 4. Then we'll note the expanded translations of verses 5 and 6. If, that's the prodosis of three third-class conditions, if a nobleman, aner, aristocrat, wealthy, enters into, eis erkomai, first third-class condition, so entering into is the first, enters the synagogue of Messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers, and dressed in dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt, studded with fine gems, and there also enters, eis erkomai, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you kowtow, epiblepho, third-class condition, you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there, or sit down by my footstool. Then we have in verse 4 the apodosis. Have all of you not, ooh here introduces a rhetorical question demanding a positive answer. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Verses 5 through 7 provide three rhetorical questions that are designed to shed light on the question posed in verse 4. James 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 begins with imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected a privilege, as phase 1, eternity past, the poor of this world, phase 2, time, to be rich inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God. That's time, but also eternity, phase 3, which he promised to those who love him. Verse 6, but you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally force you before the magistrates of the courts. Verse 5 drives home the point that whoever believes in Jesus Christ has been elected to privilege, although they are poor of the world, who are heirs to all the assets, accoutrements, and privileges associated with the kingdom of God while on earth and in the eternal state. Verse 6 forces the Kazan to use common sense to realize that the rich man has oppressed him in the courts. The same common sense is to be applied to his personal oppression of the poor man, which is not happening. In verse 7, James forces the Kazan to use logic to realize that by kowtowing to the rich man and oppressing the poor man, he has in doing so blasphemed Jesus Christ. James 2:7 in the New American Standard. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? That's where we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today and hopefully putting in perspective the characters that we find in this chapter, that we isolate each one and ask ourselves the question, are we behaving in the same way as they or not? And so we thank you for the guidance we get from James, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.